Hello, this is Pastor Chip Anderson from Christ Presbyterian Church in the Hill, and this message continues our study in Romans. We'll be looking at Romans 9, 14 through 18, Hard Hearts and God's Sovereignty, with a small subtitle of The Leveling of Evangelism in Our Mission to Our Communities. You'll see. Anyway, we do continue. This is for the April 18th in-person gathered church service of Christ Presbyterian Church on the Hill. There are a number of means of grace that are used by God to effectively call His elect unto salvation. Now, let's not get all caught up in the doctrine of election versus free will, predestination versus free will. In the end, we are all Calvinists when we pray, especially when we pray for God to save someone. Yet, although this is the topic or issue, way too many people infer in Romans 9 through 11, especially here in Romans 9, 7 through 33, our text is in the midst of that, 14 through 18. Three things I'd like to begin with, if you don't mind. First thing, for those geeks out there, that there is an interesting note that in the original predestination versus free will debate in the church, the Augustinian-Pelagian controversy, this passage, Romans 9, is not a primary reference in the debate at all. You would almost think that it would be based on how most people seem to read this text. My take on that, the absence of Romans 9 in the debate, is that Romans was still, even around 400 AD, wasn't viewed as a theology book, as if it was filled with systematic topics of theology, to which Romans 9 through 11 often fit into on the subject of God's nature, predestination, and election. Still does. Nope, it wasn't read that way, and how do we know this? Because in the most heated debate on the subject of God's providence and predestination, this, that is predestination versus free will, Romans 9 is not parsed or exegeted, of which we would have considered Romans 9 to be that one text that would settle the argument. I think Romans was still being read as a letter to the house churches in Rome. It was certainly making the turn by that time. But still, such a reading was from Romans 9 through 11 wasn't a majority text. It wasn't a majority text in the controversy. Second thing, the argument in Romans 9 through 11 for God's sovereign freedom to choose whom He desires and for His purposes should be read in light of Paul's overall purpose in the letter. You're probably getting tired of me saying that, but I do think that hermeneutic needs to be applied here. Paul's overall purpose in the letter to the house churches in Rome to welcome one another as Christ welcomed each of them. So this hardening of Pharaoh's heart, though I am settled that God did, is independent of anything in Pharaoh or apart from any a priori behavior on Pharaoh's part. This reference is for Paul's purpose in helping the house churches in Rome to understand that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe, to the Jew and to the elite Greek, 1:16 and all those other texts that we have covered. So how should we read Paul's use of Moses here to inform us how to understand our church role in preaching the gospel? Third, and somehow this text speaks to God's means of grace, to call together those who would believe in the gospel. Remember, a means of grace is God's appointed or decreed instrument by which the Holy Spirit enables believers to receive Christ and the benefits of redemption. What are these means of grace? Although God could have chosen to reveal the gospel maybe more directly or immediately to his people. He has determined, if you will, predetermined, instead to do so through certain means. Typically, these means are understood as the Word and the Word of God preached, the sacraments and prayer, by which God communicates Christ and his benefits to the believers. However, Paul, and I think we could argue, which I have been arguing, would have included as the primary means of grace in drawing others to Christ are the called around that table. Believers around that table. Think full supper in someone's home, house churches in Rome, the elite Greek, the Jew, the barbarians, the educated and the uneducated, sitting together in someone's home, eating and celebrating Christ together. Somehow this passage needs to speak, Romans 9:14-18, needs to speak to that means of grace, to those sitting around that table. So here's our text this morning. Verse 14, what should we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Verse 16, so then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Finally, verse 18, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Paul had just finished explaining that God's freedom to choose whom he desires and for his purposes, demonstrated from the Old Testament stories of the patriarchs in making the promise to Sarah, thus choosing Isaac over Ishmael, and then making promises to Rebekah, Isaac's wife, and thus choosing Jacob over Esau. And now Paul anticipates a pushback. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there any injustice on God's part? How are making such choices just? Now stop and think about that question. Sure, it's a legitimate question, but think it through. We tend to ask this question about injustice when we think we're being wrong somehow. It is very well might be that we are being treated unjustly in some way, but that's not the point here. That's when we ask this question, is it just? Fill out the rhetorical question Paul is putting in the mouths of those who are among the various house churches in Rome. From the unwelcoming Jewish believer house churches, we could have that pushback question, why would God do that? We are the chosen people. God made us and gave us the law. And Messiah comes through us. Justice is God choosing us. And then we can have from the unwelcoming Gentile believer houses, house churches. Why would God do that? We are free from the law of Moses. We don't have to become Jews to become Christians. God's justice has cut the Jews out. Like Caesar throwing them out of Rome like he did. And has put us now, Gentiles, in as God's people. Yeah. We tend to ask the questions of justice when we view ourselves as the just ones. We don't tend to ask questions about justice when we view ourselves as the just ones, but as the offended ones. So the pushback comes here. The rhetorical question, is there any injustice on God's part, comes not to question God so much as it is to lift up one in a position of being just. We'd say woke these days. So here we have split house churches among Jews and Gentiles. So how does God's mercy and Pharaoh's hard heart fit into all this? How does God's mercy and Pharaoh's hard heart speak to the problem among the house churches in Rome? I have three points this morning. The first one will be some structural observations. The second one and the third one are actually the two things that come from this text. So, number one, the structure of our text does some of the talking. Unless you can see this, I mean actually see this with your Bible, so if you have Bibles, please feel free to open them up to Romans 9:14. You won't notice there is design to this text. A structure in answering the question about God's justice or injustice in regards to his right and freedom to choose for his own purposes. Try to picture this. Verse 14 is then followed by two parallel answers in first verses 15 and 16, and then second verses 17 and 18 to the question raised of God's justice. The answer comes in a, for those Greek guys, gar araon, or why, because, so, therefore. Why, because, so, therefore, a reason and a result, or inference we can draw from. That would be the result. So I'm going to call that an inference that we are to draw. So God is not unjust because, and this is to be surmised or inferred, namely God is free to choose whom he is going to give mercy to and whom he will harden their heart. So, here we go. Reading these verses with a structure in mind. Verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Verse 15. No. Because for God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Verse 16. So then, therefore, the inference we are to draw, it depends on human will and exertion, but on God who has mercy. Then again, verse 14, is there injustice on God's part? Now verse 17, no, because for the scripture says to Pharaoh, this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. And now verse 18. So then, therefore, the inference we are to draw. He has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. So it's like this. Why isn't God unjust in making his choices? And what is the inference we are to draw from this reason? Verse 14 again, is there injustice on God's part? No, because as God tells Moses, I, God, will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. And this infers, this is what we are to draw from this, God's mercy doesn't depend on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And then we have to return to verse 14. Is there injustice on God's part? No, because as it is written in Scripture, God says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. And this infers, this is what we are to draw from this, that God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. As Douglas Moo writes in his commentary on these texts, the issues of individual election versus corporate election perspectives complicate the matter. In attempting to hear what Paul is doing in these verses in Romans 9 through 11, and thus in calling or instructing what the house churches in Rome are to do. But we should also be cautious about the doctrine of election. as well, not totally dismiss it, agreeing with Moo. All I am asking, me, Pastor Chip, is asking, is what value does election, does it have for the house churches in Rome so that they'd be more conformed to the image of Christ? Yet still before we get to the two inferred points from our text this morning's, the structure that we have laid out here, the first thing we will talk about is what is it about God's nature that these house churches in Rome are supposed to be having in the first place? What is it about God's nature? And the second is the issue of God's character is at stake. Let's settle something about the nature of our hearts, which will help with the inference regarding Pharaoh's heart in verses 17 through 18. But before we get to that, whether it can be inferred from Paul in these verses that God elects and rejects individuals or nations, which seems to me splitting nuances, is a moot point when it comes to the rest of Romans. For we all have idolatrous hearts, and we are totally and completely sinful. And may I add, dead in Adam, Romans 5. Paul tells us in Romans 1:23 that we, which includes you and me, all mankind born on this planet, have exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creepy things. This means we already have idolatrous hearts. Hard, stiff-necked hearts. And we, every single one of us, has, as Paul has written in Romans 3:23, sinned and lacked the glory of God. Either this is total or Jesus' death as a propitiation, Romans 3:25, wasn't completely needed. Some part of each of us then would have remained redeemed, unsinful in some small way. No. This isn't what Paul teaches. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And lastly, we are in Adam from birth. We don't become like Adam in his disobedience when we are born in the flesh. We become like Adam in his disobedience when we are born in the flesh, because we are born in Adam. For Paul wrote in Romans 5:12, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And thus, verse 19, by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. We are dead, dead, dead in Adam before we even get a chance to breathe one breath. So, seems to me that we get in Romans to our condition as individuals even before we get to what Paul writes about Moses and Pharaoh in Romans 9:14-18. So let's let the text, our text here, speak to the issue in the house churches in Rome, and thus speak to us as church in this time and place. So my second point comes as really the first in the structure in verses 15 through 14, the issues of church and how to be the church is always primarily about God's character. The issues facing the church and how to be church is always primarily about God's character. Verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Verse 16, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Is there any injustice on God's part? No. Why? Is there no justice on God? No injustice in God's part? Because as God said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And what does Paul want us to infer? Therefore, God's decision, his decree is to have mercy on whom he chooses, doesn't depend on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. That phrase, human will or exertion, is actually more like the person who wants it nor the one who runs. And actually, that's what's in the text. But it gives the meaning, the one who wills a thing nor the one who tries to bring it about. This very much parallels a previous story about God's choice of Jacob over Esau, in that before either of them did anything good or bad, God chose the firstborn, thus the older twin, to Esau, to serve the younger twin, Jacob. Why is there no injustice with God in his freedom to choose whom he desires and for his purposes? Because he is the one who chooses to show mercy. Paul's why because here is directly tied to God's nature. And I'd say his primary nature. While so many would answer the question, what is God's primary nature, by pointing to God's love, as if God is love, is the sum of who God is. As if to answer the question here in Romans, why is there no injustice on God's part? Why? Because God is love. Nope. Wrong answer. Or at least an insufficient answer. Now, don't get me wrong. Love is big. God's love is big. But both Moses and Paul identify God's primary attribute as his sovereign right to choose to have mercy upon whom he will desire. Another approach might have been for the Jews, for those of Israel according to the flesh, the answer, well, why is there no injustice with God? Why? Because of some most favored nation clause of the covenant. Well, God doesn't even pull that when Moses pleaded for Israel. Let's return to the occasion from which Paul's quoting of God to Moses occurred. Back in the Exodus story, Moses is interceding for Israel before God. This is found in Exodus 33. Moses wants some assurance that God's presence will be with these people, with Israel, as they wander in the desert. Verse 12, Exodus 33:12. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you have said to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me." Verse 14, and he, Yahweh, said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to them, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here." Now, verse 17, and the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do." Verse 18, Moses said, "Please show me your glory." Notice that Moses asked to see God's glory. But what does God say Moses will actually see? And here's the twist. God wasn't going to show something to Moses he can see per se, but the goodness that will pass before Moses will be a voice, words, something for Moses to hear. Let's continue in the Exodus 33 story, verses 19 and following. Verse 19, and he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord." And he hears where, and here's where Paul quotes in Romans 9. "I will be gracious." This is what Paul, this is what God's passing before him will be. It will be to proclaim his name. "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where I shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by." And this is exactly what happens in Exodus 33. 4, verse 5 and following. The Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. Now the scene doesn't end here. And there is another parallel with Romans 9, 14 through 18 text. Here in what follows on this scene with Moses and Yahweh. After hearing God promised, he says, Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. Note how Moses is describing Israel, a stiff-necked people. This is an idol reference. Moses was referring to Israel as an idolatrous people. Recall Exodus 32. Moses had come down from the mountain only to discover that Israel had fashioned the golden calves and were worshiping them as the gods who had delivered them from Egypt. This is also why Moses was interceding on their behalf. By the way, their idolatry made them a stiff-necked people. What's the connection to what Paul says in our text? His next statement about Pharaoh's hard heart, that is also an idol reference. More on this in a moment. So the first thing, God's primary attribute, his very nature, is what God appeals to as the basis of knowing there is no injustice in God's choosing whom he pleases. Follow the biblical logic here. So how do we know God's word doesn't fail? 9, 6, 13. Because God does not choose on the basis of social or cultural expectations, nor does his choice depend on one's behavior, good or bad, even before one's birth. And this is 100% based on God's nature to grant mercy to whom he so desires. And we can logically, that is biblically, infer from that God's justice is not dependent on the will of humans. But isn't that a good thing? Nor on any human's ability, which is also a good thing, is it not? Before I draw some inferences, some implications for church life and activity, let's get to the second foundation for assurance that there is no injustice in regards to God. So my third point, but the second of Paul's polemic on God's character. God's mercy and hardening is so that God's name is proclaimed in all the earth. Verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Let's start this one with a story about how Egyptians, pharaohs in particular, thought about death. In the days of Pharaoh, they believed when Pharaoh passed over to the other side from death, if the Pharaoh had lived perfectly, he would become a god. But there was one problem. After death, the heart is separated from a human, and once it is separated, it is free to confess all their sins. You see, the heart in the afterlife was placed on a scale. On the other side of the scale, a feather would be placed. When the heart begins to confess, it would become lighter. And if the heart was lighter than a feather, well, that would be if the heart was lighter than the feather, that would be a bad thing. So as a precaution, a golden or clay scarab or dung beetle would be buried with a pharaoh. The dung beetle would cast its dung around the heart, and the dung would harden so the heart could not confess. So if you would have told a pharaoh they'd have a hard heart, well, that would have been good news. A hard heart meant confessing of sins. No confessing of sins by the heart, and thus would have been heavier than the feather and literally be saved from eternal punishment. The twist of the Moses versus Pharaoh story in Exodus was an irony. While God acts the part of the dung beetle, imagine that in describing God, and hardens Pharaoh's heart, Pharaoh would not escape from God's judgment, and the very people he was oppressing, the Israelites, would actually be the saved ones, the redeemed. While there is much more to the story of Moses versus Pharaoh and the 10 plagues and God's deliverance of Egypt, of Israel out of Egypt, this is the point most needed to hear for enlightening us on Paul's words in Romans 9, 17 and 18. So let's return to what Paul is driving at. Is there any injustice in God's freedom to choose whom he desires and for his purposes? Again, verse 14. Is there any injustice with regard to God? No. Why? Because God says to Pharaoh through Moses, verse 17, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. And what can we infer from this? Paul makes clear that God, verse 18, has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Paul's second point is a parallel to the first. As God has the freedom to grant mercy, the words to Moses in verse 15, he likewise hardens whomever he wills, verse 18b. You can see what these two implications to Paul in the Old Testament reference about God implies, so that we can make the right inference. Verse 16, so we should infer that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Verse 18, we can infer, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. The second also guides us, verse 17 and 18, into God's purposes. Why does God harden Pharaoh's heart? That God, the quote from 33:19, might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. This is a reference to the Gentile, the non-Israelite world. God hardens Pharaoh's heart so that God would be known to the Gentiles. And this, again, is a part of Paul's argument in Romans as to why the Gentiles, the Gentiles are freely able to be added by faith, mind you, to the number of those adopted as sons of God, co-heirs with Christ as children of God. This also explains why Israelites who do not believe, one of the issues raised in 9 through 11, their hearts are hardened so that the name of God would be known among the Gentiles. This will come up again in chapter 11. Interestingly, this is the same approach Luke uses in his Acts of the Apostles at the end, when he presents the scene of Paul proclaiming Jesus Christ to both Jews and Gentiles. Paul's in Rome under lock and key, and Luke writes, some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. Acts 28:24. Paul resorts to idolatry, to the idolatry passage in Isaiah 6 to explain the Jews. In Rome, by the way, their disbelief. Acts 28:26-27. Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Paul is calling out their hardened hearts, like the stone idols of false gods, wherein in Romans, in a similar fashion, Paul is likening disbelieving Israel to Pharaoh, their former arch enemy. Later, Paul will tell us in Romans 11:25 that a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Okay, so what do we do with all this? What are we to draw from this and make application of the significance of Paul's explanation as to why there is no injustice in God's freedom to choose? So, what is the applicable value for the church regarding God having mercy upon whom he desires and hardening whom he so desires? See, it's back to ecclesiology, back to the theme and purpose of Romans. These rhetorical questions and the Old Testament reference are not arbitrary, nor chosen for some, they're getting their theology wrong. No, not at all. They are getting church wrong. While we might like to categorize and systematize the topics and subjects in the Bible, and thus we tend to make a systematic theology book out of Romans, which forces us to make doctrinal and confessional points, when that wasn't what Paul was doing at all, thus forcing Romans 9 through 11 to answer questions of election and predestination. Of course, these chapters speak to these issues, but they are not the issue before us in Paul's letter to the house churches in Rome. Albeit, we can infer doctrinally, and I do fall on the side, that when Paul says, whomever here, he does not, as he did referencing Isaac and Rebekah's twins, refer to nations in history. I am not sure how that works anyway. In Paul, in either Paul is bypassing the one who wills in both. He's bypassing the one who wills and the one who runs. That is, the one who exerts to grant mercy or to harden for his purposes. I fall on the whomever, pushing me to infer the individual. Now, with that said, don't get scared off on this matter. Hear me out on the church implications here. The evangelistic paradigm. Church, local church matters. Matters to Paul. Should matter to us. The granting of mercy and hardening of the hearts by God levels the human playing field so that there are no social, no cultural, no family lineage, no demographic or population descriptions, no educational attainment, no vocational field, no economic class determines who are the elect of God, who are the sons of God, who are co-heirs with Christ, who are fellow members of the church. This, listen, is how Christ, listen, this is how Christ welcomed you, welcomed me, welcomed us. So welcome one another as Christ welcomed you. Our attitudes and behaviors matter. And this is exactly where Paul will go in this part of his argument and later as he speaks to how the house churches in Rome are to be church. As the Exodus story, the call of Moses and Aaron, the Moses versus Pharaoh confrontation, the Passover blood on the doors, the death and redemption of the firstborn, the Red Sea and Israel's deliverance, the Ten Commandments, Moses on the mountain, the design and building of the tabernacle is all about revealing the nature of God, the revelation of his name among the nations. This Exodus reminder links the house churches in Rome to how God revealed himself in promise and intrinsic to his Exodus name, Yahweh, that the God who saved them through Jesus Christ and formed the house churches in Rome to be his body, adopted as sons, co-heirs with Christ, this God is the one controlling and affecting reality, despite all the social mapping and cultural expectations that traps and snares the world around them. And finally, since this hardening of the heart is linked later to proclamation and to proclaiming God among the nations through the mission to the Gentiles in Romans 11, these Old Testament verses form the basis for our own witness of the power of God to be proclaimed in all the earth. The freedom of God to extend mercy or to harden a heart calls us to ensure our witness, our church behavior, reflects that nothing determines what fit one's fitness or worthiness to be a fellow believer. This should focus our resolve to reach any and all for Christ, no matter who they are, no matter what fitness or non-fitness they might possess as a person trapped in culture and subject to the fleshly social mapping that exists around them. We need to be intentional in our welcoming, and we need to be intentional in our behaviors, our missional choices, our outreach, and our gathered worship. For we are at the table in worship together, God's means of grace to call his elect to the sufficiency of Christ and the cross. We, around this table, in worship together, are God's means of grace to call the elect to the sufficiency of Christ and the cross. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word and to my interpretation and proclamation of it, so that we might be more conformed to the image of Christ, and that we would be more welcoming as Christ welcomed us. Amen.